This passage is interesting. There are definitely some things to figure out here. For example, who are the spirits in prison? And when did Jesus go and proclaim to them? And why does Peter tell us about Jesus proclaiming to these spirits in prison? And how is our baptism like Noah's Ark? And what does Peter mean when he says the gospel was preached to those who are dead? We will get to these questions quickly in this passage, but the passage begins with such a beautiful statement of the gospel. Verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What a description of salvation. It shows us what Jesus did and what is ours because of Jesus. It says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. There is what he did. This verse, 1 Peter 3:18, would help us very much in those times when we are called upon to explain the gospel message, the way of salvation, to unbelievers. I'm thinking of adding this verse to my Romans Road list. You know these verses. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we are sharing Christ with someone, they need to know that the Bible declares that we are all sinners. So Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then we go so often to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin. Now that we know that we're all sinners, we need to know what our sin earns us. Sins have a wage. The wages of sin is death. And once we know that we're a sinner and that our sin earns us death, we need to know Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And at that point, if we were to add this verse, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. He paid the penalty for our sins. And we as believers should never be indifferent when we think about or read or say those words, Christ died for us. It's too great to say it with a yawn or with a distracted mind. Christ dying for you is Christ purchasing for you the great gift. And then Peter names the gift, that he might bring us to God. God is the great treasure. God is the great gift that Christ purchased for us. As I've said before, when we get saved, we get God as our God. Christ has brought us to God by removing the barrier of our sin. And we are spending our lives, and we will spend eternity enjoying and adoring God. And we will never get bored with the infinite glory of God. He himself will be our ever-increasing joy in the eternal new heaven and new earth. And that great, great gospel verse is followed by such an intriguing statement. He, Jesus, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Let's read this part, picking up at the last little bit of verse 18 and then verses 19 and 20. Christ being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So who are the spirits in prison? Verse 20 is as close as Peter gives us to a description when he says, they, the spirits in prison, formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. That's Peter's description of the spirits in prison. I'm simply going to share my understanding of this verse, and I can tell you that the discussion question sheet just briefly mentions a couple of other interpretations that I have found less faithful to the clearest reading of the passage. I have to take us back to Genesis 6. Genesis 6 is the first chapter of the flood story. And Genesis 6 in the flood story has a little preface, and here it is, Genesis 6, 1 and 2. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, just pause and say, in the Old Testament, sons of God virtually always means angels, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they, the sons of God, took as their wives any they chose. And then, verse 4, Genesis 6, 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. In these verses in Genesis 6, we are surprised to learn that in Noah's time, this is the clearest reading of the text, fallen angels, the sons of God, fallen angels, consorted with, had sexual relations with human women, the daughters of man, and had offspring. Their offspring, the Hebrew word is Nephilim. Literally, it means fallen ones. Although the word apparently came to be equated with giants. Well, these Nephilim were the mighty men, men of renown, these offspring of fallen angels and women, human women. Now, you're thinking what I'm thinking. Jesus said, the angels of heaven don't marry. Genesis says fallen angels did in the time of Noah, in Noah's day. I believe that they are the spirits in prison, these fallen angels who had sexual relations with human women. And their transgression was so great that unlike other fallen angels, those angels, God chained them. He imprisoned them. Believe it or not, Peter is telling us, talking about this in his second letter, 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter apparently is talking about these same fallen angels of Noah's day. Let me read for you 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, just that chunk there, but the same stuff is in our passage. Angels, angels sinning, angels now in chains, and in the time of Noah. Jesus went to those fallen angels in prison and in chains and proclaimed his victory over them. That's my understanding of our 1 Peter 3 passage. Now, why would Jesus proclaim his victory over these fallen angels in chains. The best I can think is that just as people must know that Jesus is Lord, also the angelic realm must know that he is Lord. And as Leo quoted, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. I'm sure that includes the angelic realm. I don't know this for a fact, but it could certainly be that those fallen angels, when Jesus came to them and proclaimed victory, that they, with the hardness of their heart that they will have throughout all eternity, they were forced to acknowledge Jesus is Lord of this universe. In fact, I think verse 22 in our passage, chapter 3, verse 22, shows us the result of Jesus' proclamation to the fallen angels in prison. Because here again he talks about angels. Chapter 3, verse 22, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So Jesus displayed and expressed and proclaimed his lordship to these imprisoned fallen angels, and they acknowledged his lordship. I often think about, in all the Bible, this is the craziest thing that I believe. So you've seen the craziest. And of course, this isn't new to you if you've been a regular attender. We spent most of a year going through Genesis, and I proclaimed the same thing about Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4 at that time. And I'm not the only one who takes this as the most reasonable interpretation of the passage. There's so much about that angelic realm that we simply don't know. But they are part of God's creation, and they matter. And both the good angels in heaven and the fallen angels all will be part of a universe that, when all is said and done, acknowledges Jesus is Lord. Okay, when did Jesus go and proclaim this proclamation? When did this happen? A common conclusion is that this proclaiming by Jesus to the spirits in prison took place between Jesus' death and his resurrection. And the Apostles' Creed follows this idea. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. And we can see where verses 18 and 19 can be taken to mean that this proclamation to the spirits in prison was between Jesus' death and resurrection. In other words, Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But it's not really clear on the timing, is it? All we really know in verse 18 is that the proclamation apparently was after Jesus was made alive in the Spirit. So what Jesus being made alive in the Spirit greatly matters as we work our way through this challenging passage. Now, there is one place in our Bible where there is a clear statement of where Jesus would go after he died. And I bet many of you are thinking of it. When he was on the cross, he spoke to the repentant thief beside him. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Hell isn't paradise. So the clearest statement contradicts the idea that Jesus went to hell when he died and between his death and resurrection. Well, as I continue to piece together for you my best understanding of this passage, now I want to explore with you what it means when it says that Jesus was made alive in the Spirit in verse 18. Being put to death in the flesh, we get that, no problem there. He died on the cross. But made alive in the Spirit. Well, there are places, several, in the New Testament where the Greek word that is translated here, made alive, refers to resurrection. And a clear example is Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life, same Greek word, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I suspect, therefore, that this means that it was after Jesus rose from the dead, after his resurrection, that he went and proclaimed his victory and his lordship to these fallen angels in chains in prison. And if he was proclaiming his victory and lordship, his resurrection was, of course, essential proof of his victory and proof of his lordship. I'm giving you some things to discuss in small group, obviously. So have fun in small groups or at your dinner table today. But I'm simply sharing my best understanding of what I think is the most natural reading of this challenging passage. Next question. What are we to learn from Jesus mentioning, or Peter mentioning, that Jesus proclaimed his victory to the spirits? Why did Peter include it? For what purpose? Well, so far in 1 Peter, Peter has us looking constantly at two great realities. Reality number one, suffering in our here and now. And reality number two, heaven in our future. Let me remind you of where we've seen heaven in our future. Salvation in terms of the finish line of our salvation. Peter has talked about our inheritance in heaven, chapter 1, verse 4. He has talked about our salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, talking about the final step, the final aspect of our salvation, revealed in the last time, chapter 1, verse 5. And he has talked about the day of visitation when Jesus returns, chapter 2, verse 12. All heaven language. Peter seems, when Peter thinks about suffering Christians, the next thing he thinks about is the finish line. Make it to the finish line. Stay faithful. Make it faithfully to heaven. So I think the reason Peter talks about Jesus proclaiming his victory, his authority, his lordship to, of all groups, these fallen angels in chains in prison, it's because he is encouraging us with the realization that Christ, like we suffer, Christ also suffered. The verse just before our passage, verse 17, says, for it is better for to suffer for doing good. So one of those many places where Peter is talking about persecution, suffering for doing good. And then right on the heels of saying it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil, he says, by way of encouragement, Christ also suffered. But after his suffering came glory, and glory that he proclaimed and displayed to the angelic realm, as he also did, of course, to his disciples on earth for 40 days before he ascended into heaven and then declared and displayed and proclaimed his lordship to all who are in heaven, angels and departed believers. So, why would Peter share this about Jesus proclaiming his victory? Because our journey with Jesus will be like Jesus' journey. For Jesus, there was suffering on earth, then glory in heaven. And for us too, there is suffering on earth, then glory in heaven. So this is encouragement for persecuted, suffering Christians in Peter's day and in our day. Okay, moving on. Peter throws us another idea that is tricky to grasp. How is our baptism like Noah's Ark. Verse 20 and 21. Partway through verse 20, I'll pick it up. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Next verse, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's the connection between our baptism and Noah and family saved in the ark? How is our baptism like Noah's ark? Water is death. That's how. Our baptism and Noah's flood, in both our baptism and Noah's flood, water equals death. Noah was saved from death by being in the ark. Noah was saved from death by being in the ark. And we are saved from death by being in Christ Jesus. So baptism pictures us going from death under the water to life because we are in Jesus. So baptism symbolizes that in Christ, we've gone from death to life, up out of the water. And baptism symbolizes, I think, both our plea for forgiveness, as the ESV wording pulls out, and our pledge of commitment, which I think the NIV pulls out. So that's what I have to say about that one. Moving on to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Peter says, think like Jesus. In your suffering, knowing that Jesus suffered as well, think like Jesus. I can suffer for God now. I can, because I'll be with God forever. Now, let me just remind you that Peter's always talking about suffering here. And when Peter talks about suffering, his focus is virtually always the suffering of believers for living for Christ as an unbelieving world maligns them. So let me remind you of the verses that we've seen. Chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. By seeing your good deeds, by taking a look at this, who is this Jesus that this guy's following, and eventually coming to faith themselves. Chapter 2, verse 20. Again, suffering as persecution. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And 3 verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And one more, 3 verses 16 and 17. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So in chapter 4, verse 1, when Peter says, whoever has suffered in the flesh, I can't help but think Peter is talking about those who have suffered for Jesus, those who have been mistreated for their allegiance to Jesus, those who have had to make a costly stand for him. Me, I have yet in my life to face real persecution. Over the years, I've been teased plenty. I can think of school situations and work situations as a young adult where I took some teasing, some verbal ridicule, and that's persecution. But that is mild persecution when we see what's going on over the centuries and in our world astonishingly today. We have to remember that biblically, Christians who are not persecuted are the exceptions to the rule of the Bible. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. That's John 15:18. And then Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I'm sure you think the same thing as I do quite often. Of course, I've lived my whole life believing that we are in the very end times, that Jesus could come very, very soon. I believed it when I was 17 years old, and I still believe it today. And don't we believe that if we are the last generation of believers in this age, that before Jesus comes again, the persecution will be great. So if persecution comes to little old us, our church family, let's not be surprised. But the surprise might be in the fruit in our lives that would come from persecution. Chapter 4, verse 1 is amazing. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, Paul doesn't mean that persecuted Christians are transformed to sinless perfection. Sinless perfection simply is not a New Testament teaching of what we can expect. We aspire to it every day. And we sin every day, and God knows it. That's why the promise of 1 John 1:9 is so precious, that we can confess our sins, and He forgives us. But think about it. In a season of suffering for Christ, you would need to be so focused on Jesus, and you would be seeing Jesus as worth suffering for. And as your love for Him would be so costly, you'd be suffering for your love for Jesus, you'd love Him more than ever. And you'd be saying, Lord, I love You this much that I'm willing to suffer for You. You know, I often wonder about our persecuted brothers and sisters. I know God knows and loves each of our persecuted brothers and sisters just as much as He loves us. How does He bless them? We know He blesses them. We know He keeps them. We know He strengthens them. We know He is glorified in them. He is pleased with their faithfulness, even as they suffer. Well, here's one blessing that His persecuted children receive. They grow in their love for Jesus. And at the same time, as you grow in your love for Jesus, there has to be a corresponding growth in your hatred of sin. So two great blessings. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. If you suffer physical pain, even torture, for your love for Jesus, that changes the balance in your heart and mind about what you think when temptation comes along. Suddenly you have lived through so much that your love for Jesus, compared to the enticement of sin, your love for Jesus is overwhelming compared to the enticements of sin. So surprisingly, there's a spiritual benefit hiding within the New Testament promise that if we aspire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted. If we are, God will use that for our good. Now Peter gets specific about the human passions that he has mentioned. Verses 3, 4, and 5. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Just as Peter talks about the future of believers, he also talks about the future of unbelievers. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is ready to judge. And I think for these past 2,000 years, as God's people have read this part of 1 Peter, we've all had the same thought for 2,000 years of believers on this planet. When Jesus returns, what will I be doing? Will I be serving him? Will I be living for him? Or will I be doing the same things as those who are under his wrath? So we've had powerful pictures in 1 Peter of the future of believers, and here we have a powerful picture of the future of unbelievers. God is ready to judge. Well, just one more verse in our passage today, and it also poses a challenge. Verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Who is he talking about? Who are those who are dead who had the gospel preached to them? Some have suggested that these are unbelievers who are dead and in hell, and they're being given a second chance to respond to the gospel as they languish in hell. Nothing else in the New Testament agrees with that. I can't accept that as the proper identification of those who were preached the gospel to, even to those who are dead. It's appointed to man, for man to die once, and then comes judgment. I'd say verse 6 is talking about Christians who have died. Those who heard the gospel during their earthly life and responded with saving faith and have since died. It's true that, quoting Peter, though judged in the flesh the way people are, I take that to mean, in other words, they died as all people do. Their physical body died. Although believers die, they are with him now. And that's what I think is meant by they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So the comfort we have when a born-again person dies, the comfort we have is the same comfort that believers have always found when a brother or sister in Christ dies. What's the comfort? Now they are with the Lord. Peter is once again saying that while we suffer on earth, and we suffer death on earth, our precious hope is this. Our future is with God in heaven. Strange passage, difficult passage. As you ponder it, as I ponder it, I find encouragement here. Keep pondering this passage. And if you come to a different interpretation on one bit or another, we shall love one another regardless. Let me summarize what I see as the high points of this passage. Christ died in our place to bring us to God. Christ's death and resurrection establishes him as Lord of all, including Lord over the angelic realm. Christ saved you from spiritual death. That's the baptism and the ark picture. He saved you from death. So, don't even think about joining with unbelievers in their sins. Rather, think about believers who have died and are with God now in glory, and think about, one day I want to be there too. Think about the finish line when temptation to sin arises. And then finally, just the passage reminds us, set your desires on future glory with Jesus forever. Thanks, Peter, you gave us a toughie to work through today. But thank you, Lord, for inspiring your precious word so that we have to think hard and dig deep and try to understand as best we can God's precious word. Let's bow. Lord Jesus, you died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that you might bring us to God. And as an unbelieving world all around us thinks about the possibility of the God of the Bible not only being the one true God, but becoming their God, their Lord, an unbelieving world finds that not attractive in the least. They don't want to surrender to you, Lord. But through no virtue of our own, you came to us and you shone a light upon your precious Son, and we saw him as all glorious and we loved him. Lord Jesus, you have brought us to God. And now we realize that the greatest truth, the greatest treasure that this universe contains is the great, great treasure of the one true God becoming our God and us becoming your people. Lord, to belong to you is the joy that we will rejoice in through all of eternity. And we don't want to waste a single day being bored with the fact that you are our God. You've saved us. You are precious to us. We humble ourselves before you. We repent of our sins. We name you as Lord of our lives, and we purpose by your grace and your grace alone to live for you and to enjoy you every day of our lives. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.